4, second to the last book of the Old Testament. If you're not using your phone, you can turn to Matthew, go back to Malachi, and then into Zechariah chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 14, but I will readily confess to you, I don't know how far we're going to get through tonight. I'm not intending to keep you here for a 50-minute message on Zechariah, so we will see how far we get. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, if you hear together with me God's word. Now the angel who talked with me came back and awakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the earth." Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and its left?" And I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" Then he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." As far as the reading of God's word. Now, as we continue in our study of the prophecy of Zechariah and come to this fourth chapter, we come to the fifth vision that the prophet received by night at the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded that it is the Son of God who is the Word of God who brings forth the message to the prophets of God, even of old. So that even in Zechariah's writing of this scripture and exercising his prophetical office, we see that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the great prophet of the church, who is bringing forth the revelation that we are to receive. And the revelation that he gives to his people is a word of encouragement. We saw this especially in our last chapter, chapter 3, where we dealt with the fourth vision. A vision to encourage the people of God, to strengthen their hearts, to strengthen their hands as they considered the fact that God is a God who pardons. God is a God who takes away the guilt and shame of our sin, who removes these filthy garments and who imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that we might stand before God with boldness, not in self, but in Jesus Christ. We need not fear judgment. We need not fear his wrath and indignation because we stand as those who are in Christ. And the Father says of Christ, so also does he say of us in Christ, "Behold, these are my beloved children in whom I am well pleased." And it is with such gospel consolations that he comes so that he might strengthen the hands that perform the work of building the temple. Well, that is what we looked at last time. Now, as we come to the fifth version here, what we see is that the Lord comes again with a word of encouragement. These are dark images that we see, no doubt, but they give forth such great gospel light. They're such wonderful comforts as we begin to discover the riches that are here in this portion of the scriptures and in these visions. And the gospel revelation that is given here is a revelation of God's sovereign grace. His sovereign grace and sovereign power. That's really at the heart of all that's being said here. It is a revelation of the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ. Jehovah has spoken, and he will bring it to pass. He has given a promise to his people, and he will ensure that it will be fulfilled, that it will be brought to completion. The temple will be finished. No matter the opposition, no matter how meager the instruments that he employs, and no matter how unlikely the circumstances, he will bring all his holy purpose to pass by his sovereign grace. And as he does this, the nation will become a light to the world. A light to those who dwell in great darkness. Now, we're going to look under two headings at these verses tonight, but I cannot promise that we're actually going to get to our second point, but there will be two headings. First, finishing the Lord's house. Finishing the Lord's house. And then secondly, fueling the Lord's lamp. Fueling the Lord's lamp. Finishing the Lord's house and fueling the Lord's lamp. First, finishing the Lord's house. Now, we're not going to look at these verses in chronological order because I'm actually looking at two themes that we find in these verses. So we're actually beginning in verse 7. Notice what we find here. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Who is this man, Zerubbabel? We looked at him in the end of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2 in verses 20 and following, it discloses to us that he is God's signet ring. He stands as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ because he is a son and a descendant of David. He is one who's been raised up and brought back to the land of Jerusalem so that he might lead the people in carrying out this kingly task of rebuilding the temple. As you are reminded, God's promise to David, the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant, is that there would be one who would sit upon the throne and reign forever and ever, one of his descendants. But one of the works that he would perform is to build a temple, to build a house unto God. It pertains to the priest to minister within the temple, but it pertains to the king to establish the temple, to build the temple. And that's what Zerubbabel is going to do. He has been brought back to the land of Jerusalem so that he might begin this work of temple rebuilding. But as soon as we discover this work that he's to perform, we find in verse 7 that there is a great mountain that stands before him. And the Lord says, "Who are you, O great mountain?" There lies a great and terrible mountain before Zerubbabel impeding his work. It stands in opposition. But who is this great mountain before Zerubbabel? Now, this metaphor of a mountain is used throughout Scripture to talk about kings and powers. It's a way to speak of, even generically, of just obstacles. But we find this here, speaking of the nations and powers. We find it similarly here as in Zechariah. We find it in Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 24 and 25. We read, "I will repay Babylon. I will repay Babylon. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord of hosts. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the rocks and make you a burnt mountain." So Babylon is described as this great and terrible mountain. And so likewise we find in the second vision, there were these four horns who represented the powers of the nations that stand against God's people, who oppose God's people, who oppress God's people. And that is similarly what we find here, this great mountain, which is the nations of God. And in its first level fulfillment, that is, its fulfillment even in the days of Zechariah, is when the people of God experience great opposition and hostility to the building work they were to perform. As you go back and you read in Ezra chapter 4, how during even the reign of King Cyrus and even to the reign of Darius, the people were impeded from carrying out their duty because of their neighbors. You remember when they said, they send letters back to the king of Babylon in Persia, or the Persian king in Babylon. You don't know these people. They're a rebellious people. And because of the slander that had occurred through their neighbors, the work was put on hold for a time to frustrate them. We see this also in the days of Nehemiah, when they're speaking about Sanballat and Tobiah the Ammonite, who strike fear into the heart of God's people to try to prevent them from doing the work. These are historical figures, which are the mountain, the old great mountain that stands before Zerubbabel that the scriptures are speaking about. But maybe even more importantly is that the scriptures use this language of the mountain not merely to speak of general opposition or of hostile nations, but to speak about the opposition of the devil himself. You say, where does the scripture speak of the devil as a mountain? Well, you see this in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, when the disciples could not cast out the demon-possessed young boy. There was a demon within this young boy, and they could not cast it out. And what do we read in that context of casting out demons? What we read is this. Jesus says to the disciples who asked why they couldn't do this, he says, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain. What's the mountain in this context? It's not general oppositions. It's not earthly powers. It's demonic forces. It's the devil himself. He is this mountain who by faith they could move. And he says, move from here and there and it will move. He's not saying if you only have faith enough, you can move literal mountains. He's talking about the fact that by faith we are able to defend ourselves against the great mountain who is the devil. And he says, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind of what? This kind of mountain will not go out except by prayer and fasting. So Jesus uses this language to speak about the presence of the demonic, the presence of the devil. And here in Zechariah 4, this mountain is the neighbors who are hostile to the people of God, but the neighbors who are hostile to the people of God as they are animated by the evil one himself. He is at work, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. He is at work in the sons of disobedience. And so this is what we find here. But we read in verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel that have laid the foundations of this temple, his hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. There is a great mountain lying before the people of God with the work that they must do. It is the nations, it is the devil himself and all his power, all the powers of hell standing against them. And yet the Lord says, Zerubbabel, who laid the first bricks in the foundation stones, he will lay the capstone. What God had begun through Zerubbabel, he will finish. God even puts his divine honor upon the line. Consider that. The honor of the Lord is upon the line. I remember very faintly, I hope that I can remember to bring it all out of my mouth, but this question that arose one time when this man was conversing with this woman at the end of her life, and he was asking, was she fearful of death? That in any way, shape, or form, she would be cast off by the Lord in this last hour. And she said, oh, no, no, I'm not worried at all. And you might get the sense that maybe her confidence was in her faith. Her faith was so strong, but she said, no. If he were to cast me off, he would dishonor his own name. I can't be lost. The work cannot be undone. It cannot be left unfinished. The honor of the Lord is at stake. His name is on the line. He has given his word. And the Lord says it before it's accomplished, so that you may know that when it does come to pass, it was of the Lord. It is he who spoke it and he who brings it to pass. And this is very similar to Jesus' statement in the Gospels, isn't it? When he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Doesn't he put his honor, his reputation, his name upon such a promise? And therefore, although we're living in dark days, we're living in quote-unquote a post-Christian society in the West, or here at least in America, we do not need to fear one bit that the world will stand over the grave, as it were, of the church. The church will never die. The church will always be built. The church will always advance. The church will always prosper. Even if she is not culturally relevant anymore, as it were, the true church of Christ will always stand. Because the promise rests upon his divine honor, his divine reputation. Well, how will it be accomplished? Well, this is what we read in verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Well, what's our confidence that these things will be brought to pass? Oh, it's not human might. It's not the collection of armies. It's not that a king or a president is on our side. It is that the Spirit of the Lord is a sovereign spirit. He is the Lord, the Spirit. He is God, the Spirit. And he holds in himself all power. He is the sovereign, almighty Spirit of the Lord. And you see, dear brothers and sisters, this is what causes us to be able to have a sense of rest in the divine promises, is the sovereignty of our God. Let's get this one thing clear. If God is not sovereign, we cannot trust one iota of his promise. Because there are so many contingencies. There are so many perhapses in life. We can only trust his promise if he is the sovereign God. That is to say, there is not one thing that happens outside of his sovereign decree. That is not one thing that takes place in this life, good or ill, that does not take place according to his decree. He decreed it from all eternity. and he brings his will to pass. And that's how we can rest our head upon the pillow of his promises, because our God is sovereign. He cannot lie. He will bring his promise to pass. We can be assured of this reality. He will bring it to pass. This mountain stands before Zerubbabel, an insurmountable mountain, as it were, but it will be brought low before Zerubbabel, not by his power, nor by the might of the armies of Israel, but because of the sovereign power of the Spirit of the Lord. He will cause the mountain to be leveled and made a plain. That's what we read in verse 6. It will become a plain. Or verse 7. It will become a plain before Zerubbabel. He is the Spirit who is the Creator. The Spirit who hovered over the waters in the beginning, who formed and who molded and who fashioned the world as it came into existence, that was spoke into existence. And it was the Spirit of the Lord who split the waters to become as walls of glass so that the people of God might walk through on dry ground. It is the Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the Spirit who raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life. It is that Holy Spirit who is full of sovereign power, who is on our side, and who makes certain that all the promises of the Lord are fulfilled. And this is what he's doing with you and me as well. The Spirit is not just the one who created all things at the beginning. He is the one who is recreating all things through and in Jesus Christ. Reshaping, remolding, renewing by his power. Well, at the fulfillment of these promises, at the completion of the temple, we're told in verse 7, he will bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Now, again, it's first level fulfillment in the days of Zechariah himself were in recorded for us in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15. We read there that the temple was built in, I believe, the second year the second year of Darius, in the year, I believe, 520 BC. I have to go back and refresh myself, but I believe 520 BC. The temple is built. We have Ezra 6:15 to tell us that that was at that time when it was built, when it was completed. And as Zechariah had promised that there would be shouts of grace and joy, we read that in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15. Then the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. There were shouts of joy among the people of Israel because God had brought his word to pass. And you see, dear brothers and sisters, this is also true for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the antitype. He is the fulfillment of Zerubbabel. He is building his church. And when it's all said and done, we will gather around the throne of God and we will shout, grace, grace! Because all of his salvation is of grace. Because salvation from the beginning to its end is all of grace. Our regeneration and new life is of grace. Our justification and pardon and imputation of righteousness, of grace. Sanctification, of grace. Our preservation, all of grace. Not by human strength, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And he does this so that he might receive all glory and honor and praise. He has chosen to work in this way so that he might receive at the end of days all praise, glory, laud, and honor. He is the Alpha and Omega point, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the beginner. He is the beginner, the author of our faith and its finisher. But these shouts of grace are not merely to say it is not of works and all of divine unmerited favor. That's true. But there's something more here to this word in Hebrew, this word for grace. He's also using a word that means beautiful. Beautiful. As they see this capstone come down through the hand of Zerubbabel, and it is all completed, they will stand back and look and shout, grace, grace, how lovely is the house of God. And this shouldn't surprise us, because the one who's building the house stamps his image upon that temple. The one who is the temple stamps his image upon the temple. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the man full of grace. Upon him is the fullness of grace. Not just grace to pardon, forgive sin, to sanctify, but he has grace in his person. What does that mean? It means to say he is excellent and beautiful in himself. That's part of what it means that Jesus is full of grace. And he bestows this grace upon the church. He bestows a beauty upon the church. He bestows a worth upon the people of God that they have not inherently, but is something that is communicated to them. The one who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. Also causes us to participate in his beauty. And yet, what we get in this is a picture of what is to come. A picture of what will be fulfilled. When the people in Zechariah's day, when they first heard these words, the building project was not completed. The building project looked really discouraging. Because as they looked around, they saw a foundation there. But besides that, there were just heaps of rubble. There were mountains, not just in the nations, but quite literally mountains of rubble and burnt building lying in waste before them. And you can imagine, although they are hearing this word about the glorious building that will be built and the grace, the shouts of grace that will come when they see its fruition and fulfillment, they are now looking upon heaps of rubble. And maybe you and I know something of what that's like. Maybe you and I know something of what it's like on account of the smallness of our faith that we're tempted to despair when we look into the mirror and consider our own sanctification and growth in grace. You say, Lord, this, your word says what I shall be. Your word says what I should be. But then I look into the mirror of your word and examine and I see who I just am. I see heaps of rubble and a lot of work that still's got to be done. This temple building project, we're in the process of it, but we're not finished. And we could be tempted to discouragement. And that's why Zechariah comes to us in verse 10 and he says, for who has despised the day of small things? Who's despised the day of small things? Who has had contempt for small beginnings? I don't know about you, but I feel like I really need a word like this today. And I think it's true of the church as a whole. We need this word today as well. Because as we look around at our own life, or as we look around at the church, generally speaking, in America, and we see what we should be and what we are, we can be moved to great despair. But it is on account of our unbelief. It is on account of our unbelief. We must not despair and be discouraged by the small beginnings of grace. We are to press on and pursue holiness. But we also need to take a step back and look upon our life and say, not just what should we be, but where were we? Where were we 10 years ago? Where were we 15 years ago? In our Christian walk. And then we take a step back and we say, grace, grace, all of grace. Oh yes, there is much work to be done. But oh, the grace and goodness of the Lord that He's brought me thus far. And because He's brought me thus far, He will bring it to completion. He will bring it to completion. But it's not just in the matter of our sanctification that we need to hear this word. It's also in our matter of our Christian service that we need to hear words like this. We need to be reminded of this, that we must not despise the day of small beginnings. We must not despise the day of small things. I remember when I was in Scotland and I got the opportunity to go to this one very small room in Edinburgh, and I'm sitting around in this room, and this lady is giving a lecture as to the various things that took place in this room historically, how the Scottish Reformation actually had begun in some ways in that room. And I was told about how many men were in this room. And I was taken back that the Scottish Reformation took place in a room a third of the size, maybe, of this sanctuary? With just a handful of men? And the gospel of grace swept through the land and transformed the life of a nation by the hands of a few men who were captivated and who were taken hold of by the Spirit of God, who work powerfully to change. And so we ought not to despise the day of small things when we gather in a prayer group and it's just a few saints. Or when we gather in our Bible studies and it's but just a few saints. We cannot despise the day of small things. I'm reminded of our pastor Fred. I'm reminded that when not too long ago, maybe a year ago, I've only been here a year and a half or a little over, so it hadn't been too long ago. But I went to the first General Assembly meeting of our Ohio Reformed Baptist Association. And I went to the meeting. It went well. We left the meeting. Fred and I get in the car. And I hope I don't forget this, but as I was driving down out of the driveway and about to turn right, I said to Pastor Fred, "This is pretty discouraging. There were so few men and so few churches, and this is our association." And Fred's words were from Zechariah 4:10. "Do not despise the day of small things." It'll be interesting to see what the Lord does over the next many years ahead. But then all this reminds me of the words of a hymn written by Anna Waring. She says, "I ask thee for the daily strength to none that asks denied, a mind to blend with outward life while keeping at thy side, content to fill a little space if thou be glorified. Lord, I want to attempt great things for you. I want to do great things for you. But Lord, if all you ever give to me in this life is a small place to serve, Lord, I will be content if only thou art glorified. That has to be where our hearts are. That has to be where our hearts are. Matthew Henry comments, he says, "The day of small things is the day of precious things." The day of small things is the day of precious things and will be the day of great things. Don't despise our small beginnings in grace. Don't despise our small beginnings of service. The Lord can yet do great things because it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So if anything, we should take away and apply this evening as we now move into our time of prayer is to pray for the Spirit to come, to work through the preaching of the Word, to work through our own hands of service to the Lord and to our families, to our communities, to where the Lord has placed us, and not despise the day of small things, of small beginnings, for the Lord yet will make the day of small things be a day of precious things that leads ultimately to a day of great things. As I told you, we weren't going to get through all of it tonight, and we haven't. But this is where we'll end. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for today. We thank you for this word from Zechariah, and we pray that you would minister to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. These are such precious truths, O Lord. Would you write them and inscribe them upon our hearts that we would not forget them? We do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.